19, verse 27. And then we're going to be reading through verse 16 of chapter 20. All right. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be left for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went up out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last.'"
I thought I would start off this morning talking about my daughter, Emily. As a lot of you guys know, Emily's off at college right now. She's our oldest. She's 18, and we took her off to school about a month ago, or a little over a month ago. And she's having lots of fun in college. This is a whole brand new thing for her. She's a really good student, so we're not concerned about that. But, you know, this is a brand new experience, and she's been having a lot of fun. And meeting lots of people, making lots of friends, and some of these people that she's meeting happen to be young men. So for years, I tried the denial approach. I denied the existence of young men. I tried to tell her that the boys weren't real. But that's not working for me anymore. So anyway, so some of these people that she's meeting happen to be guys. And recently, one of the guys she met is a Bible student. Now, this is interesting for me because once upon a time, I was a Bible student at Liberty University. And at the time, I was passionate about following Christ, and I would have gladly sold everything I owned, which wasn't too much at the time, to go off and follow the Lord in some foreign country on the other side of the world where I would make probably nothing for the rest of my life and invite some young lady to go off with me on this grand adventure. And I'm finding this new role reversal to be really tricky. Most of my life, I've been willing to take up my cross and deny myself and follow Jesus, just like Matthew 16:24 says. I'm finding it a little difficult to think about asking my daughter to do that. So as I consider the young men that she's going to meet, there's this instinct in me. You know, I naturally want to protect my daughter. I want to provide for her. And what's revealing is I really want what's best for her. And so the question then becomes, what is best for my daughter? What's best for my kids? Which is an odd question for me to be asking, considering that once upon a time I was a Bible student at that same university. And so, you know, don't think Emily's not like in any serious relationship or anything like that. Don't hear me saying that. She just met this guy. But it raised these questions in my mind. And so I'm forced to go back to the drawing board. What is really best for my daughter? Is it marrying a wealthy man who will provide a nice life for her? Is it experiencing the American dream with a large house and nice cars and a comfortable living and just, you know, a nice, easy life? Or is the best thing for my daughter that she would abandon worldly pursuits and follow Christ, whatever that looks like? Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So the question I'm asking myself is, am I ready to encourage my daughter to lose her life for the sake of Christ? Am I ready to do that? And so all those random thoughts are rattling around in my head, and that's helped me appreciate the question that Peter asks in Matthew 19:27. It's a question I think we all have to wrestle with ourselves. And the question is it worth it to serve the Lord? That's the question Peter's really asking. Is it worth giving up career ambitions or wealth or worldly success or whatever to follow Jesus and live completely for him? Is it worth it? Good answer. Becky votes yes. We'll come back and revisit that. So as we dive into what Jesus says here, you'll see that this touches on our view of God himself, as well as our expectations of what we think he owes us, right? So in this passage, we're going to see three aspects of God that should inform our view of why it is worth it to follow Jesus. What's fascinating is how Jesus develops this idea, though, because it's definitely not how you and I would have done it. So a little bit of background. Last week, Jacob preached on the earlier part of chapter 19 here, where you have this rich, young, very religious man who comes to Jesus asking what good thing he needs to do in order to obtain eternal life. And if you remember, Jesus reveals the condition of this man's heart. He asks him to give everything, sell it all, give it to the poor, and come follow Jesus. And the problem for this man was that he didn't treasure God above all things. He was really wealthy. And so his money, his wealth, was his greatest treasure. And so as Jesus is talking to this man, the disciples are standing by, and they're kind of wondering, what about us? Because we have given everything, right? Peter left his fishing boat behind, and they've spent the past 3 years wandering through the wilderness with Jesus, the itinerant preacher. And they have given everything to follow him. And so Peter asks a sincere question. It's legitimate. If it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, what about the disciples? Were things going to work out for them? And so in verse 27, look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And so in response, Jesus confirms for Peter, first of all, that the Lord is generous, right? And he tells him this in a couple different ways. He tells him, first of all, that they will be given positions of great honor and authority, that the disciples who were with Jesus would be given these positions of honor and authority. Look at verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's an incredible statement. So the disciples will be given authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. They will reign alongside Jesus as co-regents of his new kingdom. So in response to Peter's original question, not only will they inherit eternal life, they'll also be given positions of honor and authority when they get there. So it's all going to be worth it. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell them that they're going to be richly blessed with relationships, with possessions. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So even if you have left your family behind, as these disciples did, God will make it all worth it. In the end, you'll be better off for having chosen to follow Christ. For some of us, leaving family can be pretty tough. My wife grew up in Colorado in a very close-knit family. And living that far away from home, this far away from home for her has been tough. You know, we're a 17-hour drive from visiting her parents, which is not convenient. Is that safe to say? You can't go there on the weekend. It's really inconvenient. And I know that there are times where she wonders, is it worth it? Is it a good idea for us to live this far away? And so Jesus says you will receive many times as much and eternal life. And so the point is that the Lord will richly, generously reward those who have chosen to follow him. Now, I think this is one of those areas where we all know this, and yet we struggle to believe it. So if you were given a theology test, pop quiz, and the quiz has one question, is the Lord generous? I think most of us would just pass with flying colors on that one, right? Yes, God is generous. Check the box. And yet the real question ends up being, do you believe that deep down in your heart? Because I think often there's a discrepancy between what we know to be true and what we actually really believe. If you take a sippy cup away from a toddler, you might be planning on just going to refill that thing, but they just might freak out that you're stealing their sippy cup, right? They know, in their minds, they know mom and dad love me, right? But they're having a hard time believing it when you steal their sippy cup, right? So I think most of us could pass the theology test, right? Do you believe that God is generous, that he will provide for your needs? Yes, absolutely. Would you sell your possessions and serve as a missionary in a third world country living on support? Well, that's a harder question, right? So that's where it hits home. You know, is it really worth it? Do we really believe this, that the Lord is generous and will richly reward those who serve him? So before we check that box and move on, I just want you to pause and ask yourself, do I really believe that the Lord is generous? Do I believe that following Christ, that if I do that, it will end up being better off for me as a result, that I would be better off at the end of that? Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19 through 20, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Do I believe that there's eternal rewards for serving him? And am I confident that my eternal reward will be greater than whatever thing I could have gotten here on earth? Do I have the confidence that the Apostle Paul had in 2 Corinthians 4:17? Listen to these words. He says, for momentary light affliction. Now, if you know Paul's life, he went through a lot, right? He's shipwrecked, he's been stoned, he's been persecuted in all sorts of ways, spent a fair amount of time in jail. He calls it his momentary light affliction. I mean, he says it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So do we believe in our hearts, deeply believe that God is generous? Because if we do, I think it would make us serve him with that kind of devotion, with no reservations, right? If he wants me to do something, I shouldn't hesitate for a moment, right? He's so generous. So here's where this sits home for me. Back to my daughter, Emily. If someday my daughter comes home and she tells me that she's dating some biblical studies major from Liberty University, and that she wants to become a missionary to Eastern Siberia, I'm going to have some questions, okay? I'm going to probably interrogate him. I don't know if I'd have the shotgun there. I don't know. Anyway, I'll probably interrogate him. I'll make sure his heart's in the right place. I'll make sure his plans are carefully thought through, that he has maturity in his faith, that he's going to love and cherish my daughter. But if all those things are in place, I will rejoice that my daughter is serving the King of Kings in that way. Jesus makes it clear that he will richly, generously reward those who serve him. But there's a follow-up question. There is a follow-up question some of us might be tempted to ask. And the question is something along the lines of, will it be fair? Okay? So all the engineers in the room right now are looking for the spec sheet on how much credit is received for each good deed. Right? If you're a teacher, you're looking for like the grading rubric, right? How does God calculate the reward for following him? So will I receive credit for each good thing that I've done? Right? Is there, like, are some ranked higher than others? Will Peter, for example, receive credit for selling his fishing boat and for all the fish that he gave up along the way, all the income that he could have made during those years? Will God calculate in all of the Sunday mornings that you could have slept in, but you chose to be here instead? Right? How does that get paid? I don't know. Will a person who grew up in a Christian home have an advantage over the person who comes to Christ later in life? Right? Like maybe they've had more opportunity to earn rewards in heaven. Will missionaries get hazard pay if they live somewhere dangerous? I don't know. You know, so there's this temptation to want to like figure out how does God calculate all these things. And I think so often we are just legalists at heart, right? We want to take the amazing, unfathomable generosity of God and stick it in a box so that we can understand it, right? And I think while Peter doesn't come right out and say it, I think there's just a hint of that in his question. I think that's why Jesus tells this story. Jesus has up to this point reminded Peter that the Lord is generous, but the point of this passage, at least a little bit, seems to be that the Lord is also in charge. God gets to call the shots. So what I want to do is I want to read this parable one more time for us. And let's just listen to this again. It's Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now a denarius was... it was the common pay that you would give to a day laborer. And it was a very common thing in that culture in that time that guys would labor for a day's wage. And so they weren't paid salary. They didn't get a paycheck every couple weeks. In fact, in the Old Testament law, it required them, if you have a day laborer, that you pay them at the end of that day. And the reason for that was because these guys were just eking out a living. They were just barely making enough to pay for their family. So a denarius was enough to pay for you and maybe one other person. It was probably not enough to make a good living to cover your family. So it's just enough. But it's what was common at this time. And so these laborers agreed for a denarius for the day. Verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you. And so they went. And so this is a generous person that would go out and hire some more so that they also can make a day's wage or get paid something. Because, again, if they don't get paid, they're in a tough spot. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I'll give to you. And so they went. Verse 5, and again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius, which... you know, the guys that work the longest are thinking, whoa, they got a denarius? This is looking good. I wonder what we're going to get. Verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Verse 11, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Interesting story, isn't it? Doesn't it feel uncomfortable? Don't you come away from that story thinking, it's just not fair. It just doesn't seem fair. That's not right. Why would Jesus do that? Let me draw your attention to a couple things here. First, the very first verse in that parable, verse 1, says that the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. So the topic of the parable, not exactly the worker's complaint, although that's definitely part of the story. The topic is the landowner. The kingdom of heaven is like this landowner. And in this story, the landowner clearly represents God. And God has the right to reward people in whatever way that he chooses. And so it starts off, we see that this is a parable about God. And then we see in verse 15 this question. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? And I think that's the point. God can do things any way he chooses because he's God. He will not be manipulated. He's not going to be questioned. And even though Peter has the right to hope that God will reward his efforts, Jesus is giving a gentle reminder here. Don't forget that God is God. He gets to call the shots. And so we all understand God's in control. God is sovereign. We all get that. But again, it's that issue of yeah, I know that in my head, but do I believe it? And I think times like this, when we see something like this, you know, the last will be first and the first will be last, I think we struggle sometimes with the way God runs the universe. God's ways are often surprising. They're unexpected. Isaiah 55:9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. And I think that's hard at times for us. If we're not careful, we'll find ourselves like the child who is telling their parent what to do. I don't know, did you guys ever experience that? Like when my kids were little, there were times where I had to explain, like, Dad's been around for a long time and I know how to drive a car or I know how to do math problems or things like that. I think there are times where God might need to tell us, you know, you don't need to tell me how to do things. I know how to run the universe. Do you really think that you know better than me? And so I don't think Jesus is ultimately saying in this parable that we will all receive the same exact reward. I don't think that's the point of this parable. The rest of Scripture seems to teach otherwise. But in the context of Peter's question, I think what Jesus is offering is a reminder that we need to stop telling God how to do things, and we need to sit back and trust him. And so Jesus reminds Peter that the Lord is generous. He reminds him that the Lord is in charge. And then one last reminder is that the Lord isn't going to cheat us out of anything. Verse 13 says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a denarius? At the end of the day, God doesn't owe us anything. And if we think in terms of our own lives for a moment, just think about this. Whatever we think that we've given to the Lord is really from him anyway, right? I can't give anything back to God that I didn't receive as a gift from him in the first place. If I try to use whatever brain he's given me or whatever skill with my hands he's given me or any of those things to do something for him, really it's a result of his generosity to me in the first place, right? There's nothing that I can give him that wasn't his already. If we devote ourselves sacrificially and faithfully to the Lord for our whole lives, at the end of it, everything that we've given him pales in comparison to the gift of eternal life, right? And so God is generous. And I think the point Jesus is trying to make here with Peter is that he will reward you with more than you have earned, right? He's not going to cheat you out of anything. All these guys that show up late here, they're given far more than what they deserved. And so the Lord is generous, but he's also in charge. He's not going to cheat us out of anything. And all of that, what that ought to do for us, if we do serve a God who is so generous, what that ought to do with us is leave us with peace and with contentment, with satisfaction, with knowing that our future is secure, that nothing can harm us, that our future in heaven is secure because of the finished work of Christ, that every act of obedience we do for the King will be well worth it, and that God is so profoundly good to us. And so in light of that, go back to Peter's question. Peter's question at the beginning was something along the lines of, what's in it for me? And you can see why that feels a little bit off base. And why maybe Jesus might have been inclined to tell him this parable to set things straight. And I think that's why in verse 15 we need to hear the landowner's final question. So verse 15 he says, is your eye envious because I am generous? I think the King James Version does a pretty good job translating this really literally. It says, is thine eye evil because I am good? Is your eye evil because I am good? In a lot of cultures around the world, people talk about giving someone the evil eye, which just sounds weird to us. But depending on the culture, it has different connotations. Among the ancient Jews, it meant having jealousy or envy toward a person. The idea was like that you had bad intent in your heart toward that person. Is your eye evil because I am good? And what Jesus is reminding us here is that the problem isn't with God. No one can accuse God of being unfair. He's only unfair in the sense that he's being far more generous than people deserve. The problem is in how we view the situation. And so Peter was guilty in that moment of something that I think we all can fall into at times, and that's mixing up the goals of the world with the goals of living for the kingdom of God. Okay, and I think it's really easy for us to want to try to get both, right, and not recognize the choice that God is calling us to. You can see how Peter might have been thinking in the back of his mind, what if I had stayed home and kept doing the fishing business? I could have probably made a lot more money by now instead of wandering around the countryside. Peter's wife might have been thinking the same thing, by the way. There was a point in time, a moment that I had a few years ago. We had moved up here. My family moved up here to Tri-Cities with the Morrises from Dallas, Texas, and we came up here to start this church. And I was in my mid to late 30s at the time, and I remember kind of the realization. I was looking around at life, one of those step back and look at the big picture kind of things. I was looking around at other people my age and realizing that most of them were pretty well settled in life and doing fairly well for themselves. And I was looking out, and I was working part-time here for the church and part-time for the bookstore out at WSU Tri-Cities. We were living in an apartment, and just kind of trying to get settled in life. And I remember for that moment kind of feeling bad for myself, right? Realizing that I'd given up probably tens of thousands of dollars and a fair number of years of my life in this pursuit of doing ministry, whatever that's about, right? And really starting to think, kind of feel bad for myself and think, man, I've sacrificed a lot, is what it felt like. The question, though, is was it really a sacrifice? Was it really a sacrifice? I want to read for you about a guy that lived a long time ago. He's dead now. His name is David Livingstone. He was a famous missionary in the 1800s, and I think we can learn a lot from him. There he is. He looks very stern in that picture. David Livingstone was born in 1813, and as a young man, he gave his life to serve Christ in the exploration of Africa so that he could create access to that continent for the gospel. He was actually the first European to cross the width of Africa. And on December 4th, 1857, he was 44 years old, and he addressed the students of Cambridge University about leaving the benefits of England behind. People had been asking him, you know, why would you sacrifice so much? Why would you leave behind all that you could have had here in England to go live in Africa and explore down there and all of the trouble that you've faced? And here's what he said to those Cambridge University students. He said, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view, and away with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." What an amazing statement. Here's a guy who gives up everything to go pursue this mission work in Africa, and he says, "I never made a sacrifice." Even in view of all the things that were hardships that he faced, he never made a sacrifice. And I think that's the perspective that we've got to have. It is no sacrifice to follow Christ. It is the greatest joy and privilege. Jesus says, Matthew 16:25, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In the end, it's the one who gives up worldly things to follow Christ who gains the most. Now, here's why this is important for us. I've talked a lot about missionaries. This isn't just about if you decide to move to Africa, right? This is important for every one of us. And here's why. Apart from the settled conviction that God is good and that he will provide for me what is absolutely best, I will inevitably pursue happiness on my own terms and in my own ways. And so rather than resting under the easy yoke of Jesus, I'm going to be burdened down with sin, right? Rather than being content, truly content in following Christ, I'm going to be prone to envy and jealousy and looking around like so-and-so's got more than me. Rather than rejoicing in God's generosity, I'll constantly be comparing myself with others, wishing that I had what they have. I titled this message Contentment. And the reason for that is I think that's the issue that Peter was struggling with in this moment, right? When he asked this question, verse 27, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" For those of us who know the goodness and generosity of God, we can live with this confident hope in the future, with this contentment, this settled contentment in the here and the now. And as Christ calls us, as he does, as he calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him, we can do that freely. We can do that knowing that it is worth it to follow him. Becky, yes, it is. Amen. Yes, it is worth it to follow the Lord. I hope that we will be able to say with confidence the words that, or live out with confidence, the words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Let me just read them for you. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we just want to thank you for your generosity and for your goodness this morning. Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, thank you that not only have you granted us eternal life, you promised rewards in heaven. Lord, that's beyond us. Lord, may we never view serving Christ as some sort of a burden or sacrifice. Lord, help us to see that it is the greatest source of joy that we could ever know. And Father, we want our lives to be dedicated to living for you. And so, Lord, we pray all this in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy, and we pray this in his name. Amen.